All right, we're going to start our class on Mark. If I understand it correctly, Robert and I are going to be teaching introduction to all four Gospels over the next several weeks, like throughout the spring, essentially. Mm-hmm. Okay, and we haven't completely planned it out, but I think what we're probably going to be doing is kind of both of us taking each book. In other words, maybe for one book, he'll do the introduction, I'll do the follow-up, or vice versa, because we feel like getting two different angles is a good idea. Now, when it comes to the Gospel of Mark, I'll be honest with you, Gospel of John, I think I got that one pretty much covered, and Luke, but with Mark, the honest truth is, Robert is more of an expert on the book of Mark than I am, by probably a pretty good margin, actually. And how many of you, I'm guessing it's actually only two of you, we had a class on Mark about 7 years ago.
Mm-hmm. 7 years ago?
I would guess so.
Yeah.
About 7 years ago. So there's a total of three of us. Four. I think even Luis may not have been working for the church 7 years ago.
Whoa.
Luis Mendez, I don't think he was. So it was an excellent class. And I looked around for my notes. I couldn't find them. But I remember a lot from that class.
It was a professor from Pepperdine.
And I was asked to do this class on Monday, so I confess to you that if you read Four Portraits, One Jesus, I am using this book a lot. Because I was teaching all week, and I didn't have a lot of time to read 17 commentaries on Mark. So I'm going to do the best that I can. And I think it'll be a pretty good introduction. Amen?
Amen.
All right, good. So the theme of Mark, Jesus, Messiah and Son of God, suffering servant and Savior of mankind. Okay, let's go to what I believe works as a theme passage, Mark 10:45. A good thing when you're studying any book of the Bible is to ask what is the theme of that book and then try to find a theme passage. I think in almost every case, in almost every book in the Bible, you can find a passage that works fairly well as a theme passage. So Mark 10:45.
John, what was it, the introduction of the Gospel of Mark, Messiah,
all right. Yeah, all the notes and PowerPoint will be at my website. And now that we actually have an awesome webmaster, Ray, I think things will show up at the church website pretty quickly as well, which will be kind of nice. All right, so Jesus, Messiah and Son of God, suffering servant and Savior of mankind. And I think if you think of this as the theme of Mark, and as you read the book of Mark, you're going to realize, yeah, this really does summarize the things that Mark is going to emphasize.
Amen.
All right? Each author obviously has a little bit of a different perspective. They're all correct. They're all true. They're all inspired. But each author has a different perspective. Okay? So let's read Mark 10, verse 45. It says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, I don't see the word Messiah in there, but I do see all the other aspects. And as you start with Mark chapter 1, he's going to definitely introduce the idea of Jesus as the Messiah. All right? Now, what was Jesus' purpose? According to this passage.
Give his life as a ransom.
All right? To serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what's your purpose? You know, on Tuesday night for our Bible talk, we did kind of a preview of this lesson. And what I had everybody do is take out a piece of paper and write down their own personal mission statement. All right? And your mission statement should not be exactly this one. I think it should be the thing that's on your heart, that you personally feel called to as a Christian. This is my particular mission. It might even be related to the gift that God gave you. But how about this? As you look at Jesus, would it be, if this was Jesus' mission statement, this one right here, would it be fair to say that he lived a life consistent with his mission statement?
Yeah. Yeah.
Holy cow. I mean, oh my goodness. Did he live a life that showed willingness to serve, to suffer, and to give his life as a ransom for many? So I think Jesus had a sense of mission. And I think the book of Mark catches that sense of his mission, perhaps as much as any of them, just his mission. Maybe not, maybe to some extent, maybe John might catch his message a little bit more, all right, or his person a little bit more. But I think Mark catches his mission. So the question is, did his life agree with his mission? And anybody knows anything about Jesus, they have to say yes. So I think that's a good thing for us to do as we're thinking about Mark is, what is our mission? One thing about Mark, the style of Mark, is Jesus was a man with a mission.
Yep.
And we're going to talk about the style. And this is a man with a mission. Mark saw it that way, and he presented it as he wrote his gospel. So now let's look at the basic outline of Mark. We're doing just a pretty quick overview. We've got an hour to kind of do introduction, and if we're lucky, I might even cover the first two chapters. So we've got a lot to cover. So here's the basic outline of Mark. Verse 1 through 13 of chapter 1, preparing for his ministry. That'll be the baptism and John the Baptist and all that, and his temptation. And then Mark 1, 14 through 8:26, the Galilean ministry. And then 8:27 through the end. And whether the end is verse 8 or verse 20, we'll talk about that. That's a minor thing that we do have to talk about in the introduction. Now, what jumps out to you right away? So, first 11 verses introduction. Next, 7.5 chapters, Galilean ministry. And then the 8 chapters is passion and death of Jesus. What jumps out to you right away? Yeah, just the proportion of it.
Yeah.
Actually, I just thumbed through my Bible. The first two sections are 17 pages, and the passion and death of Jesus and the events surrounding it, 19 pages. Over half the gospel focusing on his serving, suffering, and dying. Anything else that you notice from looking at that outline? Yeah.
Absence of Judean.
Yeah, there's not, you know, just technically, his ministry around Jerusalem is virtually not even mentioned. Okay, the other thing that jumps out to me is, boy, this is a pretty simple outline. Jesus went to Galilee and he preached, and then he went to Jerusalem and he died. Alright? Pretty simple outline. Alright? So that's one. And by the way I see it, as a way to kind of think about it, is basically his mission in Galilee is training the disciples. Showing the disciples the gospel, showing it in his life, and training them. And then he goes and he dies. So what did Jesus do? He served, he raised up, and he trained the disciples, and then he went to Jerusalem and he died. Pretty simple. But sometimes simple is good. All right? Now, in fact, let's look at the transition verse. This is kind of interesting. Because like I said, 17 pages, pretty much Jesus doing miracles and training the disciples there in Galilee. And then he goes to Jerusalem and he dies. And let's look at the transition verse. It's very interesting. This is the passage where essentially sort of summing up about his ministry with the apostles there in Galilee of serving and healing and training. And he's about to launch into a section about going to Jerusalem, confronting the Jewish leaders, being tried and executed. Okay, so Mark 8, 31 through 38. All right, it says, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, one thing you notice right away is they hadn't gotten the message yet. They're not quite getting the theme of Mark. But anyway, now when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever wants to lose his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory and with the glory of the holy angels. All right, so here he's connecting between the time when he's ministering to them, he's healing the sick, and he's training them. And he's about to end the training period, and he's about to go to Jerusalem to die. And what's he talking about? His suffering and death. And who else's? Their suffering and death. Basically saying, everything that I've been teaching about, I'm about to do, and then you're going to go do it. So if we go back to the theme of Mark, Jesus, Messiah, Son of God, suffering servant and savior to mankind, and Jesus is making us into suffering servants and saviors of mankind. So basically, the theme of Mark about Jesus is really what he wants us to become. And so I think of Mark as being largely about discipleship. A major aspect of him is training us to become like him. So again, when you look at that transition passage, he's saying, guys, here's the deal. I'm going to serve, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die. And guess what you're going to be doing? You're going to be serving and suffering and dying. All right? Now, here's the more detailed outline. I think I'm going to skip that. You can look it in the notes. All right, but it's just breaking apart the Galilean ministry and the passion of death. So I'm going to skip that. It's a nice slide, but I'm going to skip it. All right, what about the author of Mark? Well, I think the author of Mark is Mark. Okay? That's good enough for me. Oh, by the way, what about that verse? I can't remember if I have a slide on this. Yeah, okay. What about that verse 9 through 20? Mark 16, 9 through 20. Probably not in the original. It was not found in the most important early manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. Most of the early and authoritative manuscripts do not have Mark 6, 9 through 20. Apparently...
16.
Mark 16, is that...
Yeah,
Mark 16. You know, the passage that it says may not have been in the original. And Robert could testify to this, but apparently if you're reading Mark 1 through 16:8, there's a certain style, and his style of Greek is very, very simple. And suddenly, you get to verse 9, and it's like, if the same person wrote this, he must have studied a whole lot of Greek in the meantime, or you know, it's hard to imagine. In other words, the change in style is not just abrupt, it's extremely abrupt between verse 8 and verse 9. The vocabulary is very different. Other Mark manuscripts have a different, shorter ending, etc. I'm not going to waste a lot of time on this, but I'd say almost certainly Mark 16, 9 through 20 was not in the original Mark. Then the theory is, well, was there another ending that got lost? Or did Mark just end it with verse 8, which would be extremely abrupt? You know what? I don't think it matters very much. That's just, you're supposed to cover that in the introduction, so I thought I'd cover it. If you have comments or questions, feel free. I would say this, though. No important doctrine has changed one way or another. Although, Mark 16, 16 is kind of a nice verse for baptism, you know what I'm saying? And I wouldn't be embarrassed to use it, but if I was trying to get in a debate with somebody over baptism, I would definitely not use Mark 16, 16. That's, you know, just don't walk into that minefield. All right, great.
Because of that, you mean? Because of what you just shared?
Right. I mean, you know, if you're having a debate with somebody, because what's going to happen is they're going to go back to their minister's going to say blah, blah, blah. So I would not use, I mean, I wouldn't, you know, wouldn't avoid reading it. All right. The early church apparently used it, and you know, I don't think it's unscriptural. And who knows? Maybe even an apostle wrote it. I don't know. But I certainly wouldn't use it to try to win somebody over, or certainly to win an argument. All right. When you have an argument, you want to use evidence that you are very, very confident of. You don't want to use an argument that you hope they won't notice that it's a weak argument. That's a really bad approach. And you don't want somebody using that method with you, so you should never use that method with anybody else, obviously.
I was just going to say that, you know, because one of the themes of Mark is that the disciples don't get it. And and that's
right
all the way through the book of Mark. So it ending with the verse saying, "Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid." End. And it's very true to the way Mark is written, that basically everything would just, the disciples didn't get it, they were slow, they were always kind of dumb. My professor said the theme of Mark is disciples are stupid.
Yeah.
And it isn't until you get the resurrection when all of a sudden everything is transformed. So it very much fits in pattern with the theme of the book. So
right.
It's not that strange. But it very much bothers modern thinking, which modern thinking likes a wrapped up, nice little story, Spielberg ending, everybody lived happily ever after. And so it appeals to us.
Right. And even if it isn't the actual ending, it's an appropriate ending.
Yeah.
Because it fits with what's going on with Mark. Yeah, we want to have, you know, the little thing at the end, or the epilogue where they say, "Oh, by the way, later on it turns out they got married," and all that kind of stuff. Not talking about Jesus, but yeah, good point. All right, so the author Mark is probably the Mark, you know, John Mark, the one that went with Paul and Barnabas there to Crete and ended up in Pisidian Antioch and gave up for some reason. The opinion of the early church is that this is the same Mark who was the helper, if you will, of Peter. Peter mentions in... where is it? Oh, rats. In 1 Peter chapter 5, my notes aren't working right now. Rats. Does it say it there? No, it doesn't. Sorry about that. Thank you. 1 Peter 5:13. There you go. He says, "My son Mark." And probably that's the same Mark, but it may not be. It doesn't really matter. I kind of like a Mark 14:51. This is kind of a cool thing. Mark 14:51. I like this theory. In fact, I actually believe this theory, but it's just a theory. Mark 14:51. There's this interesting incident that happens here. All right. It says, "A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind." So why did he mention that?
Streaky.
I think that's Mark. I think the guy who went running off, and of course, really making the apostles look really, it's not an apostle, making the disciples look really all together. This guy running off nude, all right? I think it's Mark. It doesn't really matter. But the opinion of all the early church fathers was this Mark is the same John Mark who went with Paul and Barnabas. I don't know if they mentioned Mark 14, but and also Irenaeus and Eusebius both quote this guy Papias, who is a friend of the Apostle John. And Papias said that Mark was the scribe, the assistant, the interpreter, if you will, of Peter. So probably when you're reading Mark, you're somewhat seeing through the eyes of Peter, the ministry of Jesus through the eyes of Peter. Peter who messed up a lot. And so when you see Mark describing the apostles messing up a lot, that might reflect to some extent Peter. Now, there's an interesting find. It was just published about within the last month or so. And they found a tiny little manuscript from the book of Mark, roughly 80 A.D., Is that cool or what? And I don't announce these things unless I've done a lot of checking. But what it was, you can see, is this. You can't see it very well. You can barely see it at all. This is a mummy, a mask. Basically, they made masks out of paper mache. And they've developed a technology so you can take the paper mache, sort of wet it, flatten it out, and divide it up. And they're looking, and sure enough, somewhere in the 80s, there's a piece of a Mark manuscript. That's pretty cool.
Wow.
So what we're saying is we have a manuscript, a piece of Mark from probably before John even wrote the Gospel of John.
Wow.
So people try to say, "Oh, this was written in the second century" and stuff like that. That's kind of cool.
Was it the 16?
No, yeah, 16. I don't even know it. This just came out, but it's Again, the date is solid. The date is solid, and that is where Mark is solid. So I hesitate to throw things out early on, but this is looking like really good. Yeah.
So more of an influence from Peter as opposed to Paul.
Well, obviously it was influenced by both, but the early church fathers, that's how they viewed the book of Mark. They viewed the book of Mark as being highly influenced by Peter, and Mark was with Peter when Peter was in the last part of his life and when he was executed, probably. That's the testimony of Papias, who was a good friend of the Apostle John. But obviously Mark was influenced by Paul, since he went on one of the missionary journeys. In fact, remember, later on, Paul said, hey, Mark, he's one of the best guys. He's one of the few that's still with me, hasn't abandoned me. But that kind of makes sense, because if Paul's in Rome and Peter's in Rome and Mark's in Rome, well, they're all in Rome. Okay? But the view of the early church was that, again, you have to understand that although Paul was a witness of the resurrection, he was not an eyewitness of much of the ministry of Jesus. So if you're looking at the ministry of Jesus, which would have influenced Mark's thinking more, I think fairly obviously I would say it would be Peter. So let's just imagine that Peter, obviously Mark was with Peter dozens and dozens of times as he preached the gospel. Let's just imagine that. That's certainly what the early church thought. Can't prove it, but I think it may explain some of the style and of Mark and kind of the way it comes across. Okay? Good. So that's kind of cool. So this is evidence not only that Mark existed in the 80s, but there are enough copies around that somebody's willing to throw one out and it gets put into a paper shredder and is used to make paper mache. So it tells me that there were probably hundreds and hundreds of copies of Mark all over the world at that time. And this is in Egypt, by the way. In Egypt. So it certainly shows Christianity in Egypt in AD. I don't know, that's pretty cool, actually. I like that one. All right, the style of Mark. Let's talk about the style. All right. Oh, actually, before we do that, let's go to Mark 1. Go to Mark 1. An interesting thing about Mark is what's not there. So let me read Mark 1, verse 1 through 3, let's say. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. All right, so what's missing from Mark? There's no genealogy. There's no birth. There's no youth. There's no story about Elizabeth and Mary and that whole situation. That's interesting. All right, and also, by the way, there's like Robert mentioned, there's very, very little information, virtually none, about Jesus even being in Jerusalem before his passion. And also, there's virtually no resurrection account either. All right, Mark, it's kind of truncated. Now, most authors would claim, and I think it's probably true, that Mark was the first gospel, and I'd say 90% chance it was the first. It was certainly written before John, since we have a manuscript probably from before John was written, almost certainly written before Luke, probably written before Matthew. And my guess at the date for Mark is possibly the late 40s, but probably sometimes during the 50s. So Jesus has been dead for 20 years. Alright? And, some people in this room have been part of the San Diego Church of Christ for more than 20 years. You know what I'm saying? 20 years, really? I mean, that's a long time, but that's practically nothing. And I think when Mark wrote his gospel, he didn't feel the need to fill in all the details, because pretty much everybody knew all the details. They knew about the virgin birth. They knew about, all these other things. So Mark was telling a particular story with a particular purpose. And we've already gotten a hint about that. It's to show Jesus as the suffering servant and savior of mankind, to show his discipleship of the apostles, and to show his death and situations around that. So I believe one of the reasons that Mark didn't include material that, say, Luke would have felt compelled to include is because he didn't really need to. Okay, yeah.
So you're saying, I'm sorry, I missed it. How long after Jesus would you say he wrote this?
Let's say 25 years.
So people, this is the same generation.
Yeah.
Got it.
That's
crazy.
It's not that long. People try to give the impression, well, how do you even know it's even true? I mean, the facts, how can you even be sure? Maybe they made up the resurrection, all that stuff. This is utter nonsense. Because many of the people who read this book that written by Mark had been in Jerusalem when it happened. Many of them. Literally hundreds of them that read this book. I mean, if I was saying, I was here back in the day in San Diego, John Gore was leading the church, and we met in Chula Vista, and there were 10,000 members. You know, Robert would say, I don't know, I was part of the church back then. I don't remember it that way. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And again, if I was telling the history of the church that everybody here was part of, you know, I would only focus in on certain things because everybody sort of kind of knows the history already anyway. That's just my little thought, if you will, on that. Okay? So the unanimous tradition of the early church fathers is that Mark was the interpreter, if you will, of Peter, the date of writing, probably in the 50s, possibly even as early as the late 40s. Okay, great. Now, the style of Mark. Oops, I'm supposed to say in that slide. Vivid, fast-paced, action-packed. Oh, you interrupted me in making my point.
I'm sorry.
All right, go ahead.
Do you want to finish?
No.
Okay.
I'll start over.
Oh, now you're on. Sorry. Well, I'm just thinking, I guess you're making it sound like 20, 25 years is nothing. And I think, obviously, compared to now, over 2,000 years, that is nothing. But when we see a direct quote from Jesus or from anybody else, are we to assume that that's a direct quote?
I'm going to talk about that in a later slide. There we go. This slide here, I'm going to talk about that.
Okay. No more interrupting.
Perfect.
No, that's a great question. You know, when you're in Genesis and you see this conversation going on between Abraham and Isaac, is this a transcript, of the conversation? My answer is no, probably not. All right, I'll talk about
it. Scene two, take two.
All right.
Sorry.
The style of Mark. Vivid, fast-paced, action-packed narrative with an authoritative Jesus. Completely in control. Rambo. Alexander the Great. I mean, the Jesus of Mark is this guy, and he's going here, and he's doing that, and he's busy, but not just busy like Martha. He's busy, but like Mary, and he's this guy who's totally in control. And he's a guy that you would be inspired to be his, have him as your mentor. You would want to be an apprentice to Jesus. Very, very simple Greek. And Robert will probably talk about that more when he does the second half. But apparently, anybody who knows Greek and is reading Mark realizes it'd be like me writing a book in Spanish. You know, I could do it. I'd have my dictionary in front of me. I could do it. My vocabulary would be limited. And anybody who was, I might not use the subjunctive, and I might use only the simple past, and et cetera, like that. So Mark is that way, just so you know. The word euthys, I think that might be on the next slide. Yes, the word euthys, which means immediately. It's used 42 times, so you got 16 chapters.
Wow.
So three times per chapter, immediately. Now, possibly it's because Mark was not even aware of his style. Maybe he just wasn't self-aware. He didn't realize that maybe that your grammar teachers would tell you not to use the same word so many times. It's a little bit too repetitive. Either that, or he was trying to create an impression about Jesus. All right, just to give an example, I'm going to read some parts from Mark chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 10. Immediately, as when Jesus came up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him. Verse 12. At once, the Spirit sent him out into the desert. Verse 18. At once, they left their nets and followed him. Verse 20. Without delay. And by the way, the translators do what Mark should have done according to grammar teachers, which is give different translations so there's a little bit of variety in the style. but it's the same exact word, this word euthys. Then verse 28, news about him spread quickly, spread at once. Verse 20, as soon as they left the synagogue immediately. Verse 42, immediately the leprosy left him. It's not like the leprosy sort of gradually lessens, like geez, like that. Boom! In fact, I like that illustration. I remember the John Madden ads. I mean, it's kind of dumb. It was for, I don't know, it was for Tenactin, I think. Tough Acton.
Oh, yeah.
Tenactin. He would say, boom! Just like that, you know. I guess the yeast just must instantaneously vaporize on your feet when you use Tough Acton, Tenactin.
Oh, yeah.
But I imagine Mark preaching, saying, and Jesus, and boom! He was healed. And he went, and boom! They went in this. And you know, it's kind of like that. Man of action. You would not ever be bored. Okay? So I have a question. Are you a man or a woman on a mission? Because one of the things about Jesus was he is a man on a mission. You know, and I think even when Jesus relaxed, he was on a mission. He was, you know, he was really relaxing. You know, when it came time to relax, he's like, you know, he just relaxed. Because we need to relax sometime. Because even his relaxation was purposeful. We get that sense about Jesus. So Mark is showing us a man of action, that the disciples too are called to a radical lifestyle. And I think as we read Mark and as we teach Mark, we should make people realize this guy was radical. This guy was radical. Next is the use of the historical present. And again, you could argue that the reason he used it, how many times? 151 times.
Wow.
That's almost 10 times per chapter. All right. Basically, what it is you're talking about something in the past, but you're using the present tense, which is not that unusual. It's not that unusual. A lot of times, even as we're preaching or teaching something in the Old Testament, we'll say it in the present tense, all right, because it kind of brings it alive. In fact, I think that's exactly what Mark's trying to do. 151 times he uses the historical present. So it says, so Jesus is doing this, and Jesus is doing that, and Jesus is saying this. Rather than Jesus did this, he said that. All right, Matthew does that 93 times, but it's twice as long, so one-fourth as often. And Luke, only 11 times. Okay, so let me read a passage in Mark to give you the idea. Mark 1:21. So again, unfortunately, most of our translations kind of erase this whole tone. And I think it's I admit, if you read Mark where he's literally, when it's historical present, it's translated as historical present, it may not be the easiest read. It might be almost distracting. But it'd be kind of nice if it was translated the way that he wrote it. So going, in verse 1, going to Capernaum, when the Sabbath came, Jesus going into the synagogue and beginning to teach. Okay, going, beginning, all right? So it's dramatic action. To give it an illustration, back in the 20s and the 30s, when they very, very first had baseball games on the radio, the way they would do it is they would send a transcript of all the stuff that happened in the game, probably by telegraph, and then people would sit there in a studio, it's just an empty studio, and they say, and he's rounding second, and they would do it as if it was a live broadcast, and then they had, you know, piped in cheering and stuff like that. Another, it could have been a day later, but they did it as if you were right there at the game. Now, why would they do that? Why would they do this sort of fake, as if the game's actually happening? Why would they do that?
Make you feel like you're there.
Right, to pull you into the action. Would you sit there listening on the radio to somebody reading a transcript of what happened in a baseball game? I wouldn't. That would be boring. So as we're reading Mark, you get the sense of Jesus doing this. It's almost like you got one of these these cameras, and you know, maybe there's a police set, and you're kind of walking around, and Jesus is doing this, and Jesus is doing that. Oh, look what Jesus is doing now! And that's the sense that Mark creates with his language, and I hope that we can create that sense with people as we're teaching from this book and as we're reading this book. It's like we're right there. It's like we're in the discipleship circle of Jesus. Mm. Because really, Mark is discipling us through his gospel and through the style that he uses as he teaches the gospel. So that's pretty cool. All right, now a few points to look for in Mark. One is the authority of Jesus is emphasized. And you can't miss it. I mean, this Jesus, he snaps his fingers and things start to happen. All right? And it's kind of interesting how he does that. Let's look at Mark 1:25. Jesus says, "Be quiet." And it gets quiet, you know? Jesus says to the waves, "Be still." And by the way, this is what actually happened. I'm not saying that Mark is making up a story. I believe what Mark said happened actually happened. But Mark is trying to get you a sense. It's kind of like Jesus is your discipler, but if Jesus is your discipler, you know, he says, "Look, you need to do such and such." It's like, "Amen." Jesus said it. It's cool. So we have this man of action, this guy who's going here, he's doing that, he's doing this, and he's doing it. And when people hear Jesus speak, even the people that don't believe him are like, "Huh? Yeah? What? Okay." It's kind of like that. Okay? And again, I believe Jesus is discipling us in this. Okay? People are amazed. People are amazed. I mean, so many times in 16 sword chapters, people were amazed. They don't say blown away, but the Greek equivalent of blown away. They were like, they just couldn't even believe this is what happened. And this, the Jews, the enemies of Jesus, they were amazed at Jesus. So what's the point? He wants us to be amazed with Jesus. Verse 27. The people were so amazed, they asked each other, "What is this?" This is no mamby-pamby preaching here. And you know, after the Sermon on the Mount, they were like, they said, "He is not like these other teachers. He is an amazing teacher." So another point to watch for. Another thing to look for in Mark is attacks by Satan on Jesus and the disciples. There's a sense of a spiritual battle. And Jesus is driving out demons. And the demons are going after Jesus. And the demons are going after the apostles. Nothing to look for. A third thing to look for is... I want to make the comment. People say that, say, Luke is the gospel for the Greeks and blah, blah, blah. And they say Mark is the gospel for the Romans. That's what people say. I want to comment on that a little bit. And I would say, I'd rather think, all right, who was Mark? When did he write? Who did he write it to? And I'm not sure about this. I would say this. Probably the action-packed, authoritative leader who Jesus is in Mark is exactly the kind of leader that the Romans would have been attracted to. So I buy that. So I do buy this, that very likely the people from a Roman cultural background, very likely they thought Mark was the best. But I don't think Mark wrote it with the Romans in mind necessarily. I don't think so. All right, first of all, he's writing in the 50s. At that time, the church in Rome had barely even been planted. And the church in Rome was entirely Greek-speaking. There's no evidence of Latin-speaking Christians in the Rome. In fact, even as early as the 2nd century, even in a church in Lyon in France, it was mainly Greek-speaking. I think his audience was primarily Jews and Greek Christians. All right, but so it may well have played well with the Romans, but I just don't think that that's necessarily what Mark was trying to do. I don't think he was thinking, all right, John's going to write a gospel for the Greeks, so I got to write a gospel that's going to be particularly useful or helpful for the Roman culture. First of all, there was no other gospel. It was the first one. It was intended to be a general one. And to be honest with you, I don't see any evidence he had a Roman audience in mind. I would just say the style fits their way of thinking. That's true. But that's just because. Oh, attacks by Satan on Jesus. Let me give you a few passages on that. Chapter 1, 21 through 24. Chapter 1, verse 34. chapter 3, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 7, chapter 6, verse 7, chapter 6, verse 13, etc., etc., etc. Another thing to notice is that although Mark emphasizes, obviously, Jesus' suffering in Jerusalem, it also emphasizes his suffering at other times. It shows him hungry. It shows him weak. It shows him needing to go out and pray. The Jesus in Mark is a very human Jesus. All right? Again, I believe it's the actual Jesus. Another thing to note in Mark is people who are outsiders become insiders. This is part of the irony of Mark. The people that we would have said, oh, awesome spiritual person, those people are messing up. I mean, especially the apostles, like Robert said, they're messing up right and left. They're making so many mistakes. They're behaving like idiots. They're not getting it. But then these people who know almost nothing, the people with very little training, they're figuring it out. They're coming in. You know, it's interesting. At the crucifixion, who got it? Remember the crucifixion account in Mark. Who got it? Anybody remember? The centurion got it. I think the women got it to a large extent, but I'm not sure if they even knew who Jesus actually was, even at that time. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't.
He's the first to proclaim
him. Right, he said he was the Son of God. That's a centurion. And again, I believe that actually happened. I don't think Mark is making stuff up to make a point that didn't even happen. What I believe is he's noticing this. But you have to understand, he's discipling us. He's saying, you Christians who've been going to church forever, and this young Christian is figuring it out. In fact, the person you're studying the Bible, they're not even a Christian yet. And they got it figured out. What's wrong with you? All right? I think that's what's going on here. So when you see these outsiders getting it and the insiders not getting it, God saying to you, wake up, you know, pay attention. I think he's discipling us. Because think of Mark as you are there. You're in the discipleship group. And Mark is saying, oh, look at this. And he's trying to disciple you. That's the way I think about it. Do you agree with that, Robert?
I have a little bit different
He has a slightly different take, and he's going to give you a different take either right now or next time.
I actually do think it was written to the church in Rome.
Okay.
I think that, or to Christians in Rome. And so he, you know, the Roman centurion being a hero is going to totally connect
with all right.
So he would definitely highlight that.
Okay, there you go. Slightly different opinion.
So, I mean, do you think the disciples were overly dull?
I think the disciples were quite dull, but Mark chooses to focus in on the situations in which they were dull. And in the background, as you're reading Mark, you know the people that are behaving this way became awesome later on, right? He's assuming we know this. So on the one hand, you can think of it, you need to repent, you idiot. On the other hand, you can think, well, I could repent. Amen. It's going to be pretty good, you know? And in fact, there's some subtle hints even in the book that says, this is the guy who, by the way, later on is going to be amazing. You know? So I think that's the context for reading. It's like, guys, you know, let's pay attention, but realize that God, you know, God is going to do amazing things through you. And the readers here are well aware that Peter actually turned out, you know, okay. And, you know, and John actually, he actually became kind of spiritual, actually. I think, you know what I'm saying? So there's hope. So you're kind of getting discipled, but there's also hope. That's the way I think about it. And yeah.
So John, I guess a question. So if the book of Mark was written, I mean, if somebody wrote a book or like Mark of us,
all right.
You know what I mean? And then this rest, I mean, it's interesting because the book of Mark makes the disciples look confused and bewildered and all that. If somebody wrote a book of us, bewildered and, you know, like oh, you know, Luis was in a meeting and he totally messed up and, you know what I mean? I mean, how would the disciples feel about them reading this book about their heroes?
Yeah, well, what if Peter read a copy of this, assuming that he's buddies with Mark? I assume Peter probably said, good job, Mark. I mean, Peter's not a... I assume Peter's fairly humble. He's saying, if my mistakes can help somebody do great, amen?
Yeah, well, it leads me to think, I mean, and I'm not sure, I'm just thinking about this, that it's almost strategic in a sense. The way it was written, if it was written to the Romans, you know, the Romans say, oh man, these guys can't get it, I'm getting it, you know?
Yeah.
I don't know, I mean, I'm just...
All right, well, we won't go into that debate right now, we'll just say there's two ways of thinking about it. But.
I do think that there's a power in, like, we all know the sermons that help us the most is when the preacher is vulnerable,
yes,
right, and shares their weaknesses and their mistakes.
Mm-hmm.
So really, this is kind of like the Holy Spirit sharing for them. These guys blew it a lot.
Mm-hmm.
So you're going to blow it a lot. So don't feel so bad. You know,
yeah. You
that by now they see Peter, John, James as the great pillars of the church.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit's saying, well, actually, they weren't that awesome in the end. they blew it a lot.
Right.
So, you know.
Yeah, so there's both aspects. Don't be like they were, but on the other hand, in fact, you don't have to be like they were. So
yeah.
I think there's both in there. Yeah.
John,
yeah.
Question. It seems that Mark was younger than the other three that wrote the Gospels.
I'm not sure he's younger than Luke. John was really young. Now, let's take that passage in Mark 14 to be applied to him. Then I would say he would be roughly the age as the youngest of the apostles, maybe, roughly.
I was just trying to understand if the fact that if he was younger, this explains the fact that he's so intense the way he writes.
Okay.
You know, how younger people are more intense than older people.
Yeah.
If there's anything.
Yeah. So let's just say Mark was 18 when Jesus died. It's 25 years later. He's 43. All right. Got it. Okay. All right, 43-year-olds, I guess they have a little bit of that still in them. Depends on which one. Hey, I'm turning 60 on Sunday. I'm going skydiving tomorrow. So.
Yeah.
So is James.
I hope we see you again.
Yeah. All right. Anyway, other examples of outsiders becoming insiders is Levi, who's a tax collector. He does okay. And like Robert said earlier, the Syro-Phoenician woman who believes, even though she's a... not a Jew. Another aspect is small characters are heroes. All right, the women with bleeding, blind Bartimaeus, a blind man sees while the seeing are blind. A woman anoints Jesus for a burial, and a woman, poor woman, gives a lot. Who gave the copper coins? Another thing that's been mentioned. It's next in my outline, but we've mentioned it five times already. So I don't need to re-mention it hardly, is the apostles are put in a fairly negative light. Chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 40. Chapter 6, verse 37. Chapter 6, verse 52. 7, 18. 8, verse 4. 8, verse 32. Blah, 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 blah. Many, many more. They fail to understand. They're surprised at his power. They don't even notice he's Messiah. They're prideful. They're self-focused.
Wow.
He has to rebuke them. They totally miss the idea that Jesus has to suffer. He has to remind them repeatedly. But also, the restoration of the apostles is, although it's not mentioned, which is consistent with Mark, you know, the other Gospels, kind of afterwards, he's like, all right, you're going to be okay. It's not there. You know, the fact that John actually does okay later on, and Peter, yeah, he did deny Jesus, but actually he's okay later. They're not found in Mark. All right? So think of the apostles as stand-ins for us in some ways. That we are them, they are us. Okay? Next, I would say a material about discipleship, just in general. And then I also mentioned Jesus being relatively human. Okay, good. Topical rather than chronological. All right, so for example, we'll have a whole series of demons being cast out in chapter 1, 21 through 45. We'll have a whole series of controversy over the authority of Jesus in chapter 2, 1 through 3, 6. And then we have a bunch of kingdom parables. Now, whether these things actually happen in that chronological order or whether or not Mark is copying and pasting, I think Mark is doing some copying and pasting. And I'm going to talk about that, how that relates to inerrancy a little bit.
Another thing that's interesting is this thing called intercalation. All right, there's some examples of topical. And that's kind of interesting. So Jesus will, and Mark will start a story. He'll, you know, pause, put it on pause, the DVR on pause. And then he'll pull in another story, and he'll go back to the first story and finish the story. He does this a lot. All right, and he's doing it to make a point. So basically saying, this story and that story, they're kind of different aspects of the same story. So if Mark wants you to get a connection, he gives you the connection. In case you didn't get it, he says these things are connected. There's a number of examples of this. In Mark 3, 20 through 20 through 35, Jesus is rejected by his family. And then he's rejected by the religious leaders. And then he's rejected by his family. And what's the point?
He's rejected.
He's rejected by the people that love him, and he's rejected by the people that hate him. Mark 5, 21 through 23. All right, he's doing the thing with Jairus, and then he goes aside and he does the healing of the woman, and he goes back and he finishes up the story with Jairus. And what's the point of that?
He heals.
Yeah, faith. They have faith. Faith is the cause or the grease that gets the wheels going that allows God to heal people. And then in Mark 11, 12 through 25, there's the fig tree thing. And then he clears the temple. And there's the fig tree thing. Again, it's telling the story. Basically, God is saying, hey, this temple, folks, this temple's been around for a while. But you know what? I'm about to leave this temple. And in a few years, I'm going to come back and I'm going to destroy this temple. So he's making the connection between the fig tree and the destruction of the temple and the fig tree. So we who know the temple got destroyed in 70 AD, we can look at that story and we kind of go, oh, I can see that. Now, homework. Homework. Find an example of intercalation in Mark. Is it okay to give homework?
Can we use one of those three?
I have no idea how long I've been going. All right, good. I have 8 minutes to go,
folks.
I'm going to finish with it now. I've got 8 minutes to go. And I'm pretty close to the end of my time. That's good. So find an example of intercalation, where starts the story, pause, throw something in there, and then finish the story. I did not use them all, and it's cheating to look in four portraits, one Jesus. That's cheating. All right, great. Next. Let me talk about inspiration. You might have heard of the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy. I think it's a good one, because if you have a wooden definition of inerrancy, you get in a certain amount of trouble. All right. So, for example, what if there's two stories that happen in a particular order in one gospel, and then in a reverse order in another gospel? Does that mean the Bible's not inspired? Are the things that you see, let's say, is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, is that a transcript? All right? And if it isn't, does that mean the Bible's not inspired by God? These are good questions. All right, so I'm just going to read, this is statement number 13. I suggest, in your spare time, at some point, read this thing. A bunch of evangelicals got together, and I think they did a really excellent job, actually. Yes, amazing. In Chicago, of all places. Yeah. And what they said is, we affirm the propriety of using inerrancy as a theological term with reference to the complete truthfulness of the Scripture. In other words, they say inerrancy, as in there is no error in the Bible. But are there errors in the Bible? Sure. How about the guy who said, we know that God doesn't listen to the prayers of sinners? John 9. Is that true? Is it true? That's not true. It's in the Bible. All right, well, yeah, fine, but look at who said it. It's this dude here. All right, we deny that it is proper to evaluate Scripture according to the standards of truth and error that are alien to its usage and purposes. We further deny that inerrancy is negated by biblical phenomena such as lack of modern technical precision, irregularities of grammar or spelling. So, for example, probably Mark's grammar is occasionally not even perfect. But sometimes I say, hey, that ain't true, right? Sometimes even I use bad grammar on purpose to make a point. Let me see. Observational descriptions of nature, the reporting of falsehoods,
the use of hyperbole and round numbers, topical arrangement of material. Mark. All right, variant selections of material and parallel accounts, or the use of free citations. So, for example, a New Testament writer will quote the Old Testament. Yeah, it's not exactly right. In fact, it's not even right. You know, it's like if I'm quoting, I'm quoting from Matthew, and I kind of get a few things wrong. You know, so that things to bear in mind. All right, literary style: triads, three boat scenes, three predictions of his death, three denials, three. And there's so many of these that it can't be a coincidence. So apparently, probably Peter, and certainly Mark, he liked to do three-part outlines. All right? So homework.
Homework. Why don't you try that?
It's pretty easy. And the purpose of this homework is to just get you to think about these notes, not just write them down, and, you know, which is my students. Sometimes they take notes. And then I ask them a question later on. I wonder, well, let's look at your notes. It's there in the notes. How'd you write that down if you didn't, you know? All right, so find a triad. So you're going to find an intercalation, find a triad. Irony. Now, John uses irony very, very differently than Mark. John uses verbal irony. He says, when I am lifted up. Well, lifted up has more than one meaning, doesn't it? John uses verbal irony. Mark uses situational irony. Situational irony. Alright, I'll just give a couple of examples. I got about 3 minutes to go. Alright, for example, in Mark 3:22, the teacher of the law accused Jesus of serving Satan. But in the process, who's serving Satan? They are. And he doesn't say anything. He doesn't even say anything. Mark 15:31-32, they say, he saved others. Let him save himself. But the whole point is, he's not saving himself so that he can save others. All right, homework. Find an example of situational irony. Now, I wanted to start going through the text of Mark chapter 1, but it's better to end 2 minutes early than 5 minutes late, especially since you guys skipped lunch. So I'm afraid I was going to do Mark chapter 1 and 2. Here's the notes. There's some great notes about the prologue and baptism. I was there, brother. I saw those baptisms in the Jordan River. And about Malachi being a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the kingdom of God, Mark 1 being about the kingdom of God. And about Jesus having great authority. But we don't have time. So, 2 weeks. Robert's going to, I guess, do the text of Mark, yes?
Yeah.
Questions?
How long do you think it would have taken Mark to write the book of Mark?
I mean, just physically to actually do the writing?
Yeah.
I mean, 36 pages in my Bible. I mean, you could write that in a week.
But what I'm saying is, do you think he would have taken like a year?
I think it took years and years. John's the best example of this. What John wrote is the result of him thinking for years and years and years and years. And he's pulling together all of his experience, all of his knowledge. And this is a sermon that he's preached multiple times. All right, this is like a sermon that Mark, he knew he was going to preach it next year. And so he's spending, this is his sermon in front of the San Antonio conference, you know what I'm saying? He's just this peon preacher, you know, he's going to preach in front of the San Antonio conference. He's got a year he's working on it, he's honing it. And so he's putting everything exactly where it needs to be. Of course, all under the inspiration of the Bible. How much of it is him? I don't just happen. I didn't plan it, it just happened that way. I don't know.
It kind of reminds me when Paul asked for Timothy or Titus or somebody to bring his scrolls and all that.
Yeah.
You know, if they had notes and. I mean, I could see something like that happening.
Yeah.
I'm not thinking that they did it all.
I'm thinking most of it's going on up here over many years. By the way, Revelation is the opposite. Revelation is the appearance of being written down quickly.
Wow.
And like, here it is, let me write it down.
Before I forget.
And not super careful organization of the thoughts. It's like, here's what I saw, here's what I wrote down. And those are two writings of John that are essentially the opposite. But Robert, do you agree that Mark shows evidence of long, very careful thought over time? Or?
Yeah. It shows evidence of pieces that have been out there, and he just put them all together.
Mm-hmm.
And it's so well organized.
Wow. Yeah. And you could invoke the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. or you could invoke Mark thinking carefully. I'd say by both, but definitely I'd say him thinking carefully.
But in the academic circles, Mark was kind of made fun of as the dumbed down gospel. But research has shown that it's actually brilliant.
Yes.
But it's just a simple brilliant, you know, not
an irony.
Greg Muskie is a preacher. Have you ever heard him? When he preaches, it sounds like a hillbilly.
Yeah.
But
like
when you listen to him, you're like, whoa, that is profound. So that's what, you know what I'm talking about.
Oh, yeah.
Yes.
It's like, wow, that is really deep. I didn't think he graduated from college. But the fact is, he had 4.0 with an engineering and business major in 4 years. All right, that's the actual Greg Muskie. So that might be what's going on with Mark. Mm. It appears to be kind of hillbilly-ish a little bit, but it definitely is not at all. Everything's there for a very specific purpose. He has a theme in mind, and he sticks to his theme. But if you look for the authority, if you look for the suffering, if you look for the serving and for the dying, if you look at those, you find it everywhere. If you imagine everything he's saying to being focused in on the disciples and the discipling disciples and discipling us, I mean, I'm telling you, it just works beautifully. So, yeah.
Awesome.
Good.
Thank you, John.
Thank you. 1 hour and 1 minute, but that was because of the questions and answers.